Please stand for the reading of the Old Testament lesson, Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which he has not been told, them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from the book of John, chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. Now before the feast for the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was about to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I sent receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
February 18th, 1546. Now, some of you, I'm sure, will know what happened on that date. Not because you were there, I trust, but because you're good students of the Reformation. But a man lay dying, and those who attended him found in his pocket a scrap of paper that bore these words: "We are beggars. This is true." The final written words of Martin Luther. We are beggars. That truth is inescapable in our text this morning. In John 13, there are less than 24 hours remaining before Jesus will undergo his agonizing death on the cross. He will celebrate his third and final Passover with his disciples. He knows all that lies ahead, and yet they are mostly clueless. He's lived his whole life under the looming shadow of the cross. He understands the moment, what John's gospel calls his hour, the hour of his death. "My soul is in anguish," Jesus said in John 12:27. "I am overwhelmed with dread, but it's for this reason that I've come." And so Jesus has this profound self-consciousness. He understands the moment. He'll be crucified, then raised, then ascend and return to his Father. And he is then preparing the disciples for his departure in what is called his farewell discourse here in the upper room. And he does here in the upper room a number of things, each of which is simply one part of a whole, a series of individual events that together make up one event. He preaches a sermon to them in John 14-16. He prays for them in the great high priestly prayer, John 17. He will institute the Lord's Supper for them in the other Gospels. And before this, in John 13, he washes their feet. Now, this act that Jesus does is what we call a living parable, a performance parable, not one that is told, as in the other Gospels, but one that is acted. It's acted out. In John 13, Jesus is acting out what he is about to do on Good Friday. The very thing he is visibly depicting, we read from the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, verse 6. "The Son of God humbles himself by taking the form of a servant." And we see, first of all, the surprising character of God's service. The opening verses of John do far more than simply set the stage for us. They tell us what is in the mind of Christ. What occupies him? What motivates him? What characterizes him as he rises from supper? Jesus knows who he is, his identity, his dignity, his office, his future. He knows all that he has to do. He knows the one who is about to betray him. And we're told he knows those whom he loves, and they are loved to the end. And he is about to show them what that truly means. And so Jesus takes up the clothing of a servant. He rises from his place. He removes his outer garment, the robe of a rabbi, of a teacher. He takes a towel and wraps it around his waist. And it's interesting that John highlights for us the way that Jesus has dressed here. This is the costume of a menial slave, the kind of attire that was looked down upon in both Jewish and Gentile circles. The optics are clear, they're striking. But even more striking are the verbs that John uses to describe what is taking place here. He writes that Jesus laid down his clothes in verse 4. He writes that Jesus put on again or took back his clothes in verse 12. Now, these are peculiar constructions here. This is a very odd way to say he changed his clothes. In fact, these terms are never used for undressing or dressing anywhere else in all of the scriptures. But John, the writer of the gospel, is doing something very intentional here. He is drawing us back to that place in the gospel where he has already used these terms. John chapter 10, where he records Jesus using this exact language as he describes himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. John 10, verses 17 and 18. "No one takes my life from me," Jesus says, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back up again. For this reason, the Father loves me," he says. So Jesus is conscious himself of the fact that the apex, the heightening of his Father's love for him is his moment of humiliation, of self-offering, Yes, the Father always loved the Son, but this is, as it were, the moment when the Father's heart, if we can put it this way, swells with love and appreciation for all that will be done in love. And so Jesus is performing here in parable in the upper room what he is about to do in love, to lay down his life on the cross and to take it back up again in the resurrection. And he has complete authority to do this. He's not overcome by the betrayal of Judas, the agent of the devil. This too, we're told, he has in mind. He's not caught off guard by this. He's not a victim of circumstance as if he were powerless. No, in fact, exactly the opposite. What he's saying that in all of his obedience, he deliberately, intentionally undergoes each and every step of his humiliation. So here we find him dressed in his underclothes. Next, Jesus takes up the task of a servant. The disciples have come in. They've been walking along dusty roads, wearing, we know, only sandals on their feet. They recline on thin mats around a low table. Their feet are very near their neighbors when they eat. And so Jesus pours water into a basin, and one by one, he begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that is wrapped around his waist. But this act is more than merely an unpleasant but necessary domestic task. In many Greco-Roman texts, in fact, foot washing is equated with slavery, too demeaning for a simple household servant. Jewish rabbinic literature suggests that Jewish slaves could not be required to wash the feet of others. That was beneath a slave. So Jesus lowers himself more. He condescends even further than a slave. And we read in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God. This is an astonishing start to a sentence. We really can't move too quickly over these words. Knowing that he possessed all power, all splendor, all authority, knowing this, Jesus knows that he's been given all things, all authority on heaven and earth belongs to him. He holds everything in his hands, we're told. The point is emphatic. He's come from God the Father. He'll return to God the Father because he is the eternal Son, God the Son, the very source of all that there is. And therefore, he washes the disciples' feet. He does it as God incarnate. As sometimes we're tempted to think that the condescension, the lowering and humiliation of Christ is something that was performed virtually by a separate human person. But Jesus said very clearly in John 10 and John 14, the works that I do are my Father's works. The words that I say are my Father's words. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. It's the person of Christ, God the Son, who humbled himself according to his humanity. He doesn't do it despite being Lord, but as Lord. There's no setting aside of his deity. And so what is it that's happening at this point here in the upper room? It's this, precisely as God, sovereign over all things, the transcendent, eternal, King of glory, the one who is absolute in majesty, he humbles himself in abject humility. This king is not like other kings. The ancient historian Suetonius, in his Lives of the Caesars, observed Roman emperors in the first century forcing Roman senators to dress like slaves and serve at their dinner parties, an act that was meant to show complete domination. We still think like this today. We think that this is what power and authority looks like. But this king is not like other kings. And he does not give up his power, but he wields it to make himself lowly. He reveals what kind of king he is when he gets down and kneels. This is what we call the theology of the cross, that God's glory is revealed in the very place where we expect to find its opposite. This is how God, in fact, takes his royal throne, demonstrating his power for sinners. You may well know that wonderful line from John Calvin, who captured it so well when he said, "In all the earth, there's no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as that Roman gibbet on which Jesus was hanged." And so, as the church father St. Augustine preached from this same passage, "He into whose hands the Father has given all things, he now takes into those same hands the disciples' dirty little feet." In Luke 12:37, Jesus says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." In Luke 22:27, Jesus asks, "Who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves?" Of course we know the answer. It's the one who reclines, who's seated in the place of honor, not the one who serves. And yet he says, "I am here among you as the one who serves, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." But this is a staggering picture of the character of our God. And here he is, in the manner of a waiter and a servant. And second, we see the great necessity of God's service. The narrative in John 13 slows down dramatically when we reach verse 6. To focus in almost in slow motion, as it were, on this exchange, this dialogue that takes place between Peter and Jesus. Peter is confused. Now, surely all of the disciples are embarrassed by what Jesus has done. This would have been physically and emotionally shocking for them. But as Peter sees Jesus make his way around the table, he watches what's happening. He says, "Then, Lord, are you actually about to do what I think you're going to do? No, you'll never wash my feet." But do you see how Jesus responds? "Peter, you don't understand." Throughout the Gospel of John, people fail regularly to look beyond the sign to the thing signified. They don't understand. Jesus has said these same words to the disciples, particularly many times before. "You don't understand," only days before this, in fact. When Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he rides into the city on the colt of a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. And John tells us on the previous page, if we turn back, John chapter 12, verse 26, the disciples did not understand. They did not understand these things at first, but only later when Jesus was glorified. "You don't understand," Jesus tells Peter in the upper room. "You don't realize what it is that I am doing for you right now. You can't possibly know, but you will later. You will afterward," verse 7, "after these things," after all these things that this parable is enacting, after the cross and the resurrection and when the Holy Spirit is poured out, then you'll know, then you'll understand. But Peter replies, "No, no, you shall never wash my feet." I think we can read these words and see something in Peter's answer that might sound to us rather humble. He sounds like he's showing deference to his rabbi. He's showing the proper respect for his superior. This is the Lord, the one he's walked with for 3 years. Who among us would have responded differently? It sounds rather like John the Baptist, doesn't it? When Christ came to John the Baptist and asked to be baptized, what did John the Baptist say? I should be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? I should be washing your feet, Peter seems to be saying, and yet you come to me? No, never. It'll never happen. But our Lord is clear. Peter, you don't understand. Peter doesn't understand what Jesus is doing, nor, we see, does he understand himself. And so Peter's modesty is carefully unmasked by Christ to be something else. We see that. We could put it this way. Do you notice, when does Peter object? Not when Jesus washes the feet of the other disciples. He doesn't say anything then. No, the text tells us, when he, Jesus, came to Simon Peter. It might happen to them, but not to him. Only at this point does Peter protest. Only at this point does Peter object. It's important for us to remember who this Peter is. This Peter is the same man who says in Matthew 26, the same night in which he will deny Jesus 3 times, even to a little girl, I will never forsake you, Jesus. I will never fall away from you. The other disciples may, but I will lay down my life for you. I serve you. And so Peter is indignant. And what he shows in his response is revealed to be not modesty, but pride. Stubborn refusal. He's taking offense at what Jesus is doing. And this is not the first time that he's taken offense. We know he's already challenged Jesus for bringing up the cross. That's why Jesus responds the way that he does. Verse 8, he says, "If I do not wash you, Peter, you, Peter." You know, Jesus could divide a room. Peter, if you're too proud for this, then you'll be too proud for me to wash the impurity of your soul, all your sins, as my blood is poured out for you in my sacrifice. Because the specific moment here in the washing of the disciples' feet, it points to that greater moment, the moment of Jesus, his death on the cross. And to refuse this simple service, in this living performance parable, it's to refuse the greater service of Jesus, because Jesus will sink even lower in his service. He will stoop all the way down. He will bend and bow his head under the curse of death itself. "Unless I wash you, Peter," he says, "unless you embrace this, you'll have no part with me." Like the language of laying down and taking up, this language is also deliberate. It's the language of inheritance. This evokes Israel's inheritance of the promised land of Canaan in the Old Testament. Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant, gave his farewell address in the book of Deuteronomy, establishing the people of God, the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel, preparing them for their share in the Lord, for their inheritance, as they anticipated their entrance into the land of Canaan, an endowment we know that was only a type and shadow of greater things to come. Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, the true and greater Moses, he gives his farewell address here in the upper room, preparing his 12 disciples, and he speaks of a greater, everlasting inheritance that he will secure in his death and resurrection. "Unless I wash you," Jesus is telling Peter, "you'll have no part in me. You'll have no share in me. You'll have no salvation in me. That is why Jesus gets so particular here. And it's just as important for us to see what he does not say. He does not say, if you, Peter, don't wash the other disciples' feet, if you, Peter, don't become the servant of the servants. That is not what he says. But he tells Peter, if you don't let me serve you, if I don't cleanse you as a sinner, if you don't embrace the purifying effect of my death on the cross, then you'll have no part in me. In all of my benefits, in the glorious inheritance that belongs to my brothers and sisters, co-heirs with me in my death on their behalf. But Peter, we know, confirms, just as Jesus has said, he does not understand. Peter here always making pronouncements, always making declarations. He calls out, wash my hands and my head too. First, Peter wanted no part in this. Now Peter is convinced that this act is the kind of water immersion required to enter the temple or to keep clean, having been purified at Passover. The rabbis are always inventing ways to keep clean. But this is not about ceremonial washing. It's not a ritual bath for temple worship. Peter has missed the point. This simple foot washing here does not make him clean. The sign is not itself the reality. Remarkably, even Judas has his feet washed before he takes his leave to act as Satan's emissary. We can see the difference here in verse 10. You are clean, Jesus says to the disciples, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. Similarly, John 15, verse 3, after his betrayer, Judas, has left the room, you are clean, Jesus says to the remaining disciples, because you have received my word, the word that I have spoken. And so what Jesus is doing here is demonstrating the manner in which he redeems sinners, how they must be washed by him. He's depicting what it means to be cleansed from sin, the reality that he will soon accomplish at his precise hour on the cross. And so the disciples are brought to realize, as we all must be brought to realize, what is our greatest need? To be washed. To be cleansed. It's very hard to admit our needs, our deficiencies in our pride. But you see, this is what Christ provokes. The first question for us is not what we have ourselves, but what we lack. Not what gifts we might think that we bring to God, but with what needs do we come? To have our objective guilt before him dealt with, our condemnation from sin, our shame, the subjective feelings of that guilt that can be so hard to escape, even for sins we've committed so long ago. Our defilement, the ugliest corners of our hearts, the pollution that still clings to us, the remedy for these things, that is our need. This is what we come with. We are beggars. You see, exactly like Peter, we need God's service. We need God to come down to meet us in our needs, to be washed by the Savior, to be served. There's no other pardon for guilt. There's no other deliverance. There's no other cleansing. Nothing else will do. Brothers and sisters, we never move beyond God's service. We need that not just once. At that moment, maybe long ago when we became Christians. We need it from beginning to end. We need it right now. We need it at each and every moment. Always our need is God's sustaining grace. Well, think of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, our Lord says. Why? Why the poor? Why are they blessed? Because when they look inside themselves, they see only what they do not have. They see they don't have it within them. They find only emptiness, and they're driven to look outside of themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are they. You see, this is the very nature of the gospel, and it's the very nature of the Christian life as well. That God provides what we require, what can be obtained in no other way, that all our burdens, our difficulties become His, that the deep stain of our transgressions is wiped clean, that in His service, all of His gifts become ours, that the saving arm of God, the one championed by Isaiah, is revealed in the suffering servant Jesus Christ, who is therefore also the conquering King. Finally, we see where God's service leads. Jesus rises from His hands and knees. He puts on His robe. He returns to the table where He has gathered His disciples around Him as a host gathers his guests. In verse 13, Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord." In fact, He says, "The teacher and the Lord." And that is right. You are right to call me that. And let me tell you what those terms mean. Do you see who I am? Do you see what I have done here for you? If I am who I am and I've done what I've done, then how much more should you do the same? I have set you this example. A servant is not greater than his master. The messenger is not greater than the one who sends him, Christ says. Now, this too is further interesting in light of recent events when Jesus and the disciples are making their way to Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus tells them as they're on their way what will happen when they arrive, when His hour fully comes. He says, "I'll be delivered up to the priests and the scribes. I'll be condemned to death. I'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They'll flog me and spit on me and kill me. But after 3 days, I'll rise again." And the disciples hear him. And two of them, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they respond immediately with the most remarkable request. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Grant us to sit on your right and left when you enter your glory." This is the first thought that enters their minds after what He has just revealed to them. You see, they're still jockeying for position in the new civil government that they assume He's going to set up in Jerusalem, overthrowing the Romans. Finally, we're going to build something. We're going to do something. This is the kind of power and authority they're still thinking of. He's going to take care of the problems in the culture, and He's going to give me a good spot in His government. But Jesus tells them, "I'm bringing into the world a new kind of power, a different kind of kingdom than the one you were thinking of. I've come to forgive sins and overthrow the evil one. I'm here to topple principalities. In my work, I am overcoming the world, the flesh, the devil for you. You don't know what you're asking," He tells them. "What you're really asking is to be crucified with me, one on my left and one on my right. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? No, I'll not let that happen. But I will go to the cross for you." And later in the upper room, just as here on the way, the disciples do not understand. But we read in Mark 10, verse 42, Jesus tells them, "Those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their officials flaunt their authority over them, but not so with you. Whoever would be great among you must become your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, Christ is gift before example. But therefore, because he is these things, serving one another in the way that Christ serves, this is something that all the followers of Jesus will do. If foot washing is not introduced here as an ongoing rite, but service, humble obedience, sacrifice, even suffering for the sake of another, these are the traits that characterize the followers of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is always the Lord, the one who became the servant, that he might serve us in grace, so that we might overflow with gratitude and go love and serve our neighbors. Only because the disciples receive from him, they are then enabled to serve each other with love and humility. Surely Peter recalled the upper room when he wrote in 1 Peter 5, "Clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And so each of us has to ask, in view of this kind of service, in view of the hospitality of the Lord Jesus Christ, how could I possibly hold myself as higher, as greater than another? Because I have communion with Christ, because I share in all of his treasures and gifts, how then could I not use those things he's given me for the enrichment of others? You cannot be too proud to serve one another, John 13 tells us. But it also tells us that you cannot be too proud to be served by the Lord. You see, God's riches come down to us in Christ, and Christ's service, the divine service of God to destitute sinners, is the service that we need in our filth, in our foulness, our ruin, our corruption, because this service does more than wash dirty feet. This service washes dirty sinners. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Lord, our God, we thank you that we have such a Savior, the eternal Word, who, though he had every privilege of heaven, relinquished what was his by right to become flesh, to pay for our sins, to cleanse our souls, to give us his inheritance. We ask that you would continue to press the gospel into our hearts, that more and more we would come to know what it means to be united to Christ, to have a share in him, in every benefit that he's won. Hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.